Well, we are in a series on spiritual warfare at the moment, and some weeks ago, Hugh phoned me up and set me the trifling task of trying to explain the book of Job in one sermon. Somebody pointed out to me yesterday that if we looked at each chapter, that would be about 30 seconds per chapter, so I'm not going to try to do that. What I'm going to try to do is to isolate what is the, or at least a, main message of Job. I think probably it's the main message, but if it isn't, it is certainly a major thing that this book is saying. So would you turn, please, straight away to Job chapter 1 on page 440 in the Bibles and the Old Testament sections. And I want to begin in chapter 1 with this extraordinary conversation between God and Satan in the heavenly courts. I won't reread that, but I'm looking at verses 8 to 11 in Job chapter 1. And God says, literally to Satan, "Have you set your heart on this matter? Have you considered this man Job, who is so uniquely righteous?" And we get the reply from Satan. I don't understand Hebrew, but I'm told in the commentaries that literally his language is very insolent. So that we could paraphrase it like this: "You just extend your hand and damage all his property, and I'll be damned if he doesn't curse you." So what he is telling us, the attack of Satan on God, is this: that the only way you can get a man to worship you is through bribery. And what that tells us right at the beginning of the book is that the attack in this book is not only on Job, it is also on God. And in one sense we could say it's not only, and perhaps not even supremely, Job who is on trial, but actually God himself who is on trial. Of course, this is a very effective way to attack God, isn't it? Through his servant, who he's uniquely close to, who he has such a good relationship with. So that if I wanted to attack you, and you have perhaps children who've grown up, they've left home, and they just come home from time to time, and I know that most parents think that the only reason they do come home is to wash their clothes and get some more money and get some food in their stomach. But if I don't think most parents really believe that. But if I could convince you that the only reason they did come home was for those three things, and that if you cut those off, they would swear at you to your face, well, that would be a very effective attack on you. I guess you would find that pretty wounding if you thought you had a good relationship with them. So here is the Satan taking the apple of God's eye and saying, "You just cut off your goods to him and he'll curse you to your face." So the question is raised at the beginning of the book: what will this man do, Job, in his undeserved suffering? What will he say? Will God be vindicated? And then if we come to the end of the book, to chapter 42 on page 472, we can see from this chapter what the book is not about and also what it is about. What it is not about is about a solution to unjust suffering. In this chapter, we haven't got time to read it all, God gives no solution to Job. Job is never told about the work of Satan in his life. He's never told that this is a test. He's never told about the purpose of the Lord. In fact, if you read verse 11, there are some words which I think to our minds in the 20th century are really quite shocking. In the second half of the verse, his family come to show him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. So Satan has been forgotten. He doesn't enter the picture. Yes, of course, he was God's servant. He was the one who actually brought the destruction But the Bible is not, if I can use a technical term, dualistic. It doesn't have this picture that there are these two powerful forces, the force of good and the force of evil, and they're locked in some kind of titanic struggle. No plan of the Lord can be thwarted. The Satan is merely his servant. So the message of this book is not that we can go to the relatives of that terrible accident on the M4 and say to them in their agony, this is a test from God. This is God allowing the Satan to work in your life for his own purposes of testing you. That, in fact, would be to completely miss the point of the book, which is that there are no easy answers when we suffer unjustly. So what is the book about? Well, again, as in chapter 1, it is about how a believer speaks right of God in undeserved suffering. So verse 7 of chapter 42. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, that's one of Job's friends, you remember they came to so-called comfort him, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. It's quite striking that, isn't it, that we would criticize the friends if we've read the book for exacerbating Job's misery. And yet when God rebukes them, he doesn't talk about what they did to Job. He says, they have not spoken of me what is right, as Job had. So, what we know is that God's honor is at stake in this book, and it is staked on how a believer speaks about him in a time of undeserved suffering. And it is important to say that his suffering, that Job's suffering, was undeserved. If you come back to chapter 1, we do lose the point of that, lose the point of the book if we don't see that. As Stephen prayed earlier, much suffering is deserved. If we break God's laws and disobey his laws, we will suffer. And we deserve that. But notice what is said about Job. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And even God himself says this remarkable sentence of verse 8, there is none like him on earth. So he was one of those uniquely righteous, godly men who from time to time God raises up. He's not saying he was perfect, but he was outstandingly godly. An outstanding believer in his generation. And incidentally, this is slightly off the main track, as it were, but I did find this very striking in verse 5, the one example of his righteousness that is given. If you're a Christian parent, I think you'll find this interesting. Do you notice that the one example of Job's righteousness that is given is that he cared for the godliness of his children, and he made sacrifices for that? Now, of course, it's very natural, isn't it, for parents to make sacrifices for their children. There's that expensive trip to Norway that they want to go on, an educational holiday. They've got to have that latest jacket, which everybody at school has got, latest baseball boots. But how many of us really make sacrifices for the godliness of our children? And that is the sign of great godliness. But also, not only was Job extremely godly and righteous, he also suffered greatly. Chapter 2, verse 13, they saw, the friends when they came, that his suffering was very great. Now, it seems to me, when we read about oxes and asses and camels and donkeys and all the rest of it, it all makes it a bit distant. And the land of Uz is a land that nobody knows where it is, so we can sort of relegate this and remove it from us and pretend that it really didn't happen. So just picture it, 7:30 tomorrow morning, and you receive a phone call, and you're told that your services will not be needed at work anymore, and the contents of your desk will be forwarded to you. And then the post arrives on the mat, And there's a letter from the surveyor. You asked to have a look at those cracks in the kitchen. And he says, unfortunately, the foundations of your house are quite substandard. And the whole house will have to be rebuilt. And of course that makes it particularly sad that you forgot to renew the insurance on the building. And then the news is droning on, but one item catches your ear. It's an investment company that has collapsed, and it happens to be the one in which you've just put all of your savings. So you sit there in complete financial ruin, and there's a ring at the doorbell. There's a policeman there, and he says, may he come in? And he sits down, and he's very sorry, and he hopes that you'll be able to hear this, and there'll be somebody to help you and comfort you, but that all four of your children who are on the way to see you have been involved in an accident on the M25, and they've all been killed. And the very next day, you develop the most agonizing and untreatable skin disease. And you fall to your knees to pray to God, and the heavens are like brass. God is silent. God is unfeeling. God doesn't care. Well, it sounds too bad to be true, doesn't it? But it was true for Job. So that what has been established by the end of chapter 2 is that here is a man whose godliness is very great and whose suffering is very great, so that he cries out, and rightly, it's not fair. He says, God, how can you be just and do this to me? And the book tells us how that one man spoke of God when everything did cry out to him, it's not fair. And it tells us how we should speak of God when everything cries out to us, it isn't fair. And I take it will do that from time to time. I hope and pray that we won't suffer as Job does, but sometimes we may feel something of that, and we may meet people who are saying to God, it's not fair. So what are we then going to say? What are you going to say to your own heart? What are you going to say to somebody else who's in that position? Well, what did Job say? Well, first of all, he clung to his God. In this book, there are some, I suppose, of the high watermarks of faith in the whole, not only the Old Testament, but the whole of the Bible. Say, for example, this magnificent chapter 1, verse 21, which is still used today, as a number of verses from this book are, in Christian funeral services. What an incredible statement this is, isn't it? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Incredible commitment of his cause to God. Submission to God's purposes. And then come over to chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then from my flesh, I shall see God. Again, there's no statement like that in the Old Testament of a hope of resurrection and of a Redeemer to come. And yet all those jewels, and there are a number of jewels, are set on a very black cloth, as it were. A cloth of despair about life, chapter 3. 3 verse 3, let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which said a man-child is conceived, let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night Let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. And verse 11, why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb and expire. Well, he's certainly not going to be celebrating his birthday this year, is he? He longs that it should be blotted out, that he'd never been born. And he says to God, chapter 6, verse 8 and 9, oh, that I might have my request, and that God would grant my desire, and that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. Oh God, get it over with. Put me out of my misery. Please crush me. And despair, not only about life, but about God himself. Back to chapter 3 and verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, whom God has hedged in? And that word hedged in, you may remember from chapter 1, is the same word that the Satan used when he was talking about God's protection. You've put a hedge around him. You've protected him with all these riches and this family. And Job says now, I'm hedged in by God. I'm trapped in my suffering. It's like being in Hampton Court Maze with those great high hedges. Caught in misery. And then chapter 7. And you may remember that this draws to mind words from Psalm 8. It may even be a parody of Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And you remember the psalmist there in Psalm 8 is saying, you know, I can't get over it, God. You're so wonderful that you have made this creature man so great. Well, what's he saying here? What is man that thou dost make so much of him, and that thou dost set thy mind upon him, dost visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long wilt thou not look away from me, nor let me alone till I swallow my spittle? So whereas in the psalm it was a matter of wonder and praise that God should pay so much attention to man, here he says, I wish you wouldn't do it. And chapter 13 are very striking to me, verses 7 and 8, speaking to the friends who've come to him. Will you speak falsely for God and speak deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality toward him? Will you plead the case for God? You're showing God favoritism. You're hiding the facts. You can't let him off the hook so lightly. And finally, chapter 23, which I think helps us to plumb perhaps the deepest agony of Job, the deepest part of his complaint and pain. Today also my complaint is bitter. His hand is heavy in spite of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. So the greatest part of his agony is, isn't it, that he can't find God in it. God seems distant and removed and remote. So here is a man who, yes, held on to his God, but yet when everything seemed unfair, he despaired of life, he despaired of God, and yet he spoke right of God. Well, let's have a look at the friends just for a moment. Let's have a sample of each of the three friends. Eliphaz, first of all, in chapter 4. Four, 3 to 6. Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It teaches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Job, you've been a magnificent counselor to others. You've taught people the Bible. You've helped them when they're suffering. And many people have come to you when they've been suffering and gone away greatly helped. Do you really mean to say you can't help yourself? Do you really mean to say that your faith in God won't sustain you? 5:17. Sorry, first of all, 5:8. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause. Job, in your shoes, I would pray. And then 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty. Job, you're quite wrong to be so unhappy. This is God's work in you. What a blessed man you are. So what you notice about those, I hope, is really how orthodox those words are. He goes to somebody who's suffering, he says, well, trust in God. Pray. And know that this is the Lord's purpose for chastising you. Refining you, perhaps. And then Bildad in chapter 8. Bildad is more blunt. Verse 2, he calls Job a windbag. The words of your mouth be a great wind. But then look at this magnificent statement in verse 3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? That would be a fantastic text to preach on, wouldn't it? And what he goes on to say to Job is, you must respond to God as the righteous one. So he's again very orthodox. What a terrible universe it would be, wouldn't it, with a God without justice, who perverted the right. People worry about hell, but they ought to worry more if there were not a hell. That God should pervert what is right. I think as we come to chapter 11 and Zophar, we begin to get the hint of where these friends are wrong. You see, they're not wrong in their theology. They're as sound as a bell in their theology. But chapter 11, verse 6, and the last part of it, know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. Well, you see, that's plain wrong. Job wasn't being punished because of his guilt. So when they actually come to apply their theology, they get it completely and absolutely and utterly wrong. Now, the thing about these men is that they're not men of straw. They're neither hypocrites, heretics, or fools, as Derek Kidner says. In fact, the Apostle Paul quotes Eliphaz in the New Testament. So they are good men, and they are good Orthodox believers, and yet they do not speak right of God. And the reason, I think, is this, that their sound theology has become a claim to complete knowledge. That their understanding of God's character and his ways has become a recipe for an infallible interpretation of an individual's circumstances. They have crossed that fine line between clear convictions about God and slick certainty about the world. And that dishonored God, quite apart from the fact that it greatly added to Job's misery. God hadn't given them those answers, and in trying to give them, they fouled it up about as completely as they could. Perhaps the most godly thing they did in the whole book, it says in 2:13, they sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. Well, I want to close by tying this into the New Testament and to our experience. So first of all, let's come to James chapter 5. Page 215 in the New Testaments. Verse 11 of James 5 tells us what Job stands for. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. I wonder if we would have guessed without James that Job was steadfast. I wonder if we would guess that a man who despaired of life itself was steadfast. I wonder if we would have guessed that a man who despaired of God is steadfast. We might perhaps have thought the friends were steadfast, who stuck to their doctrine through thick and thin. 11b, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And we see that in Job, because God, amongst other things, restored all that he had twice as much as before. Yes, we do see from the outside, and Job saw, that in the end the Lord had a purpose which was compassionate and merciful. But it's interesting what James does not say, isn't it? He doesn't say to us that God will give us twice as much as before when we suffer, and that in that we will see the Lord's purpose. What he says, verse 7, and this puts this whole passage in its context, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And he tells us, verse 10, that as long as we have to be patient, you notice what goes with patience as an example of suffering and patience. The reason we have to be patient is because we suffer. Because in this now time, as Paul calls it, before the return of the Lord, it is normal to suffer. Quite normal. And it is normal, actually, to suffer unfairly. A lot of people feel this, don't they? I was reading a review of a biography of Jacqueline Dupré the other day, the cellist. And the reviewer says that this biography leaves you with the unedifying thought that life is appallingly and gratuitously bloody in its wanton injustice. And if somebody who is not a believer in God, I guess, can say that, how much more a Christian who is trying to serve God wholeheartedly and God seems to kick him or her in the teeth? It's not to say that there will not be tokens and marks of God's compassion and mercy in these times, but it is on that day, at the return of the Lord, that all will be clear and all will be well. So, finally, what does God ask of us? He asks of us to be steadfast like Job. He asks of us to be steadfast like that until the return of the Lord. In the days before that, we will have experiences which make us cry out, it's not fair. And we'll meet fellow Christians who are saying that. Times of darkness and deep darkness. What is steadfastness then? Well, let me read you what it's not. So many Christian books have the same happy ending. So much preaching concentrates on the personal blessings of our faith that it is small wonder that many believe the Christian life is like being lifted on a magic carpet to float over the soot, confusion, and pain of the real world to sweet choruses of praise the Lord. This bit of folklore drives many Christians to perpetual facial contortions for a smile which will survive even the most dire circumstances. I have known determined smilers who keep their smile intact right through funerals for loved ones. It's from Charles Colson. Well, what Job teaches us is that that attitude is not only unhealthy, it actually dishonors God. Let me read you just an extract from an interview by a liberal Christian, a radical Christian, with the author A.N. Wilson. A.N. Wilson sadly has lost his Christian faith, and this is what the interviewer says. His profound unbelief resounds more harmoniously than all the blasts of zapped-up piety and commitment we are exposed to daily. Maybe to take seriously our difficulties with belief is the most honest pilgrimage available to Homo sapiens as we slink towards the millennium. Well, I actually think that that is 95% wrong and 5% right. When everything in a Christian cries out, it's not fair, then I think it is right to take seriously our difficulties with belief. Certainly to suggest that there are slick and easy answers actually dishonors God and is no help to anybody. But of course the reason that it's 95% wrong, and what the liberal radical Christians always forget, is that Job not only took his doubts seriously, but he also took his God seriously. And even when he said, "I am hemmed in by darkness, and thick darkness covers my face," he also said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, then from my flesh I shall see God." Let me sum up the message of Job in two sentences, and then we'll pray. "You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of Job's steadfastness, and that even though he said some things which may have gone over the top, yet in the end you said of him he spoke right of you. And we pray very simply that in times of darkness and suffering we might be a help to others, to encourage them to steadfastness, and we might do the same ourselves. And we long for that day, Father, when your kingdom comes, when your Son comes to rule upon the earth, when all the evil will be done away with, and there'll be no more crying, and no more tears, and no more sickness. In his name we pray. Amen.